guy comes up to you, I don't know, grocery store, you're in the car, parking, kicks at Rum Oliver, sticks it in the window and says, give me the keys to your car. Are you going to fight him for it or are you going to hand him the keys? He says, give me your wallet. Are you going to fight him for your American Express or are you going to hand it for him? You know, guy shows up at your house, torch in one hand, says, you know, give me the deed to the house or I'm going to burn it down. You give him the deed or, you know, at what level are you going to push back? And maybe another way to ask the question is, what are the spiritual doctrines over which you're going to go to the mat? So let's throw a few out there. Are you going to break fellowship with somebody over the mode of baptism? Friend sprinkles, you dunk, somebody else pours. Are we breaking fellowship over sprinkling, pouring, and dunking? No? How about sprinkling, pouring, dunking children? Oh, God, you would be there. I don't know. I don't know that one. What about, you know, pre, post, mid trib? You going to the mat over that one? Isn't it important? Spend the last month on it. Did you go into the mat over it? You know, what are the essentials of the faith that you might go over the mat for? Well, in the introduction to your lesson today, I said that on many, many topics, God has been very specific, very thorough, very descriptive, very clear. Thank you. Of his explanation to the Bible truth or biblical truth. An example of that is how a person deals with sin, how a person has a relationship with an almighty, righteous, holy God. I mean, I put in your notes 1 John 5, verses 12 and 13. He who has the Son, he has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. You going to the mat for that one? I hope so. That one's worth, that's worth dying for right there. Well, what, don't we want to be a pluralistic society? Sure we do. But we want to be a pluralistic society that has religious freedom so I can stand for this. In a casual conversation at Starbucks, I'm not going to go to Duke City with somebody over it. But should we end up in a, you know, a religious war where the guy comes to my my house and says, you know, is this what you believe? If so, you're dying. I'm punching my ticket. It's time to go. There are some things that are definitive in God's Word. Clearly, salvation is one of them. But much of the topic that we've been looking at this last month, having to do with heaven, having to do with eternity, are not nearly as clear. And I put in your notes this paragraph. God has not spelled out every detail. He has used a broad paintbrush with the Old Testament and the New Testament passages, giving basic ideas and basic concepts and basic general truths. The details are found as we compare Scripture to Scripture and consider those details with an open mind. It is difficult, however, to be dogmatic on each and every one of these points. I'm not going to the mat on each and every little point. But I think there is the value of spending time comparing this scripture with this scripture. Some light comes and maybe we have a little bit more of understanding. And I call today's lesson Details, Details, Details. Because I really only have one more lesson planned unless the Lord gives me something else. And actually, I think he has. So I've got two more lessons planned. But this one's just kind of fill in a few of the details of things we've mentioned in the last month, but we haven't spent a lot of time on. So question number one is, in heaven, what will we know? Okay? I think we'll know each other. I think that's pretty provable. In Luke 24, verse 39, we don't have to turn there right now, but that's where Jesus does the look at my hands and look at my feet. He's in his resurrected body. He directs their attention. Look at my hands, look at my feet. I think we're going to know each other. We're going to have glorified bodies. My knee is not going to be a problem in heaven, nor is all the things that you struggle with. But I think you'll know me. I think you'll go, oh, the world made it. Look at that. Ooh, it's close. Yeah. God, isn't it wonderful? I think we'll know each other. I think we'll have glorified bodies. They're special. They're different. I think we'll have names. You go, really? Yeah, I think we'll have names. Look at Revelation 21. Let me make my first case that we'll have names that we recognize. And then I'm going to make the case that we're going to have new names. Revelation 21. As you look at a description here in this chapter of the New Jerusalem, and in particular a wall of recognition that's part of the great city, the new city, the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, as it says in verse 10. And there's a description of it. It has the names, verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, who are the 12 apostles? It used to be when I would have really bad migraines and I was waiting for some medicine to take effect, I would give myself little quizzes. And one of my quizzes was the names of the 12 apostles. So, Eric, can you name them? Okay, well, if you people memorize them, the next time you have a migraine, you'll have something to fall back on. I likewise used to do the same thing until I got down the tribes of Jerusalem and so on. But they're listed here by name. Thaddeus is there. Simon the Zealot is there. It's a name. Sherry the whatever. I don't know what guy's nickname for me is, but, you know, I think our names. We're going to know each other. We're going to know each other by name. There's Jessica. There's Claudia. There's whatever. I think also we're getting new names. Ooh, kind of cool. Isaiah. Go to the book of Isaiah. And actually, there's many passages, but I picked out one. Isaiah 62. And just look at that one for a minute. Isaiah 62, verse 2. Let me back up to verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. Now, when is that? Well, it hadn't happened yet. That's part of the end times. The nations will see your righteousness and all your kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. Now, I don't know what my name's going to be. I don't know what yours is going to be. In chapter 65 of Isaiah, it talks about new names. Revelation 2, Revelation 3, different places that talk about us getting new names. I don't know. You know how kids never like the name you give them? They always want to have a new one. Well, I don't know. Maybe God asks you, you know, what do you want to be named? You know, Pamela, do you like Pamela, or you want to be something else? I don't know. Maybe God asks. But there are new names. It'd be cool to see what he decides is an appropriate name for us. So we're going to have glorified bodies. We're going to have names. I think we're going to recognize each other. At the Mount of Transfiguration, remember, they recognized Moses and Elijah. How they picked them out, I don't know. I really don't know. I can't imagine how they knew, but they knew. In the account of Lazarus and him going to Sheol, the name of paradise, the two divisions of the Old Testament, if you will, holding paradise until Jesus could come and open the portals of heaven, as it were. Abraham and Lazarus were recognized. They knew who they were. That's Lazarus. That's Abraham. In the last chapter, or the second to the last chapter in John, in fact, John 21, look at this one. This is a New Testament example. In John 21, they know who he is. 21, starting in verse 4, this is where in that early mornings on the shore, the disciples did not realize it was Jesus, so he calls out to him, friends, haven't you any fish? And he said, no, and tells them to throw the net out on the other side. You know, by the time it gets down to verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, says to Peter, hey, it's Jesus. He recognizes the Lord. So I think we're going to recognize each other, which begs the question, which version of me are you going to recognize? You know, the 20-year-old, the 30-year-old, the 60-year-old, and what about infants? We'll talk about infants again in a minute, but I don't know. 1 John 3 does say this, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But this thing we do know, that when he appears, we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we don't know the details. I don't know exactly. Am I going to be 20 or 30 or 40 or 60 or however old I get to be? I don't know for certain, but I'm going to know. I'm going to know you, you're going to know me. And very specifically, we're going to know each other as unique individuals. I hope you're past the little blob in heaven, cloud floating mental picture. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, in that next section. I like that verse the best. Matthew 8, talking about us as individuals in heaven. It's in the section where the centurion is asking him to come and Jesus to come and heal his servant. And in verse 10, Jesus says, he was astonished and said to him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with, and here's some names of people that are going to be at the feast. There's Abraham and there's Isaac and Jacob. And there's Sherry and Claudia and Jessica and Pamela. The point is it's individuals. It's not the blob of believers who made it. So I think one of the things that we will know in heaven is we will know each other. I think that's pretty clear. I think we will also do some remembering. Now, this is a big hang-up on some people. You know, what about stuff we know? So let's talk about that. Well, first off, I'm pretty convinced we'll know the good stuff. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, we already looked at Revelation 21, the memorial wall that's part of the New Jerusalem. Now, a memorial wall has good stuff on it. I remember the first time I went to the Vietnam War Memorial in Washington, D.C. And if you've never been to D.C., you need to go. It's a meaningful time for lots of reasons, including spiritual. And seeing that particular monument at night is the only way to go. And I remember clearly walking up to it the very first time. I was all by myself. It was 10 or 11 o'clock at night, and it was very powerful. And all it has is names. But it's good stuff. Each of those names represents good stuff. I think this memorial wall that's referred to in Revelation 21 is all good stuff. And it's being noted. So it has to be remembered. I mean, it's kind of logical. I think, secondly, we'll remember what God has done for us. Just the very fact that we're present with Him, will we not have a sense of grace? How could we not? We're certainly not going to go, my good stuff outweighed my bad stuff. I wasn't sure. Got to the last moment. It was touch and go. You know, they were adding the things to the scales, and I wasn't sure. I mean, heaven knows you're past that, right? You clearly understand. We bring nothing to the table. The scale is like this. It always has been. You know, the grace of God outweighing any potential little nugget you might think you brought to the table. So I think that we'll remember what God has done for us. He shows us His hands and His feet. He showed His disciples His hands and feet. So if He showed them, He's going to show us. Well, you're not going to look at those scars and have some sense of what that represents? I mean, the first, eon, I think I'm just going to lay on the ground thinking about what that means. What He did for me. I think we'll clearly be reminded of His grace. According to Revelation 6, there's a discussion that could take place about that we might have some awareness of what's happened before. So let's go to Revelation 6 and have a little discussion about that. Excuse me. Revelation 6. Verses 9 and following. He's opened the fifth seal. And I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. So John is getting a view of something in heaven. He's looking at an altar. Under are the souls of those who had been slain, so martyrs. They, the martyrs, cried out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each one of them is given a white robe, and they're told to wait a little longer. Well, if they're going to ask that question, it begs the assumption that they had some remembrance of what had gone on before, or they wouldn't have asked the question. You following that logic? So there is some assumption here. This is not one of those we're going to the mat on. But if there's some assumption that we will have some understanding of what's gone before. Now, does that mean we will know that we'll be recognizing and revisiting and reliving and recalling every aspect of our life before that moment? I don't know. But the fact that they had this question presupposes that they knew and remembered things from the past. I think that we are, however, we need to put a little caveat here that in eternity, past sins or past sorrows won't preoccupy God or us. Now, that's a quote from Randy, and I put it in the notes just as he had it, because I think he's right. And this gets to the heart of the great struggle that all of us have about people that we love and care for who are not believers. And particularly your children, your mother, your sister, your brother, your father, people that are dear to you. The thought of them not being in heaven, for some Christians, the logic kind of goes like this. Well, if I'm going to sit around remembering that, you know, Mary didn't become a believer and is now suffering for all eternity in hell, and I'm aware of that, and I'm thinking that through, well, how can heaven be heaven when I'm considering what's happening to Mary? That's kind of the discussion point. I think Randy's right. I don't think that our occupation, our preoccupation, our focus is going to be on our own past sins or on past sorrows or our loved ones. I don't think that's going to preoccupy us. I think we're going to be marveling in His grace, and we will be given a biblical perspective, not an emotional perspective. Where I get all whacked out is when I think of Mary, or in my case, it might be my dad. When I think of my dad, or a brother, or someone near and dear to me, and I'm worried, I'm concerned about their salvation, this becomes a ginormous issue. But it's an emotional issue. Putting on a different set of glasses for a moment, a biblical set of glasses, that says, in heaven, the former things do pass away. And I put Isaiah 65 in your notes. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Now, exactly what doesn't come to mind, exactly what's not remembered, I don't know. I'm out on a limb and I'm sawing it off. I don't know. But I don't believe that you're going to sit in heaven under the ultimate grace of God and be preoccupied with the things of sorrow that you are preoccupied with today. That's my contention. And lots of discussion could happen on that point. Maybe that's a good thing for you to talk about in a small group today. But I believe that we will be busy marveling in His grace rather than evaluating some of the impacts of the lack of acceptance of His grace on behalf of others. Does that make sense? It's inconceivable to me for heaven to be everything I know it to be, and I'm sitting there going, well, I can't participate. I can't join the party. I can't go into the celebration. I can't engage in the grace of God because I'm worried about Mary. That doesn't work biblically. Emotionally it does, but biblically it doesn't. Now some of you are looking at me like, you are out on a limb, world. I admit it, but I think there's a good point there. Something to really consider. All right, one last thing about, we talked about what we'll know. We know each other, we'll remember some things, and we're going to be learning. Those of us that are perpetual learners, excuse me, one moment please, still drinking. 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then, when in heaven, we shall see face to face. Now, I only know in part, and then I'm going to know fully, even as I am fully known. I think there's a learning process in heaven. I think we'll know a lot almost instantaneously. I mean, I think just the presence of God kind of fills in on a few things, but I think that there is an ongoing process of learning. And that process of learning is one of the aspects of heaven that makes it so special and unique. We're going to be learning. It doesn't all stop here. Again, one of the reasons why people don't long for heaven is because they were like I was my first few months as a Christian. They look at a merry-go-round and go, after a while, that's going to get boring. You know, after a while, that song is going to get old. You know, it's really cool the first 20 times, but a couple hundred years, I'm off. So the understanding of what heaven is needs to be expanded, needs to be explored. And if one of the aspects of it is the eternal learning, the growing, the maturing, the understanding is constantly expanding, whew, I want to know that. That's not that ceaseless, endless merry-go-round. So what are we going to be like? Well, we're going to have bodies. We're going to have glorified and imperishable bodies. You know, if your body's functioning well right now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to you. It doesn't. If you got up this morning, nothing ached, you didn't have to take a single pill, you went in, brushed your teeth, skipped merrily over to the shower, noted in the mirror that things were all the right places and things looked half decent to you, then that ain't ringing the bell. But if on the other hand, you got up this morning, you had to go to one or more bottles of pills, you glanced in the mirror and said, ooh, you ate a little here or there, or more significantly, struggled with something, you know, meaningful, then the idea of an imperishable body starts to have real merit. Now, consider for a moment folks that are dating now. Consider for a moment someone trapped forever in a wheelchair. Consider for a moment, you're so sweet, someone who can't hear or is blind. Or any number of other kind of physical disability. Consider the mom who was in the news just two or three days ago that wasn't right to have her kids visit her, who's trapped in the body that isn't functioning. Now, what is that person thinking about in the imperishable body? What is Johnny Erickson Tata thinking about skipping through heaven? Just walking, sitting upright without having to have straps, the opportunity to brush your teeth. So if this one doesn't bang you good, then go visit someone who's impaired significantly. And then the idea of having a glorified and imperishable body begins to really resonate. 1 Corinthians 15, let's look at that passage. And doing something here with this, so let's put this up here and maybe that will help. 1 Corinthians 15. Monica, you got to read it real loud for us so I can stick this in my mouth, would you?
15:35.
Don't read it all. Let's see. Go down through maybe verse 40 or so.
But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals.
Stop right there, jump down to 42 and read to maybe 45.
So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.
The point being is that we all have bodies, ours is different than animals, but there is a resurrected body, and that one is sown is perishable, but it's raised imperishable. You know, it's glorified. It has none of the defects and deficiencies that are part of the physical existence we have now. So what are we going to be like? I don't know exactly. I don't know how tall. I don't know what age. But I do know it's glorified and it's imperishable.
I do believe we will have things like racial distinctions. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, in Revelation 5, in several passages, at chapter 7, too, it talks about heaven being a representative of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Well, every tribe, every tongue, and every nation is ethnicity. So I already know that there's going to be some distinction here, at least on the level of every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. So that already means we're not all going to be blondes. You know, we're not all going to have dark hair, we're not all going to have round eyes, or not so round eyes, or whatever. There is a distinction of some part, especially that we can point to, that's racial. And my assumption is if there's racial, then there's probably height and size and shoe size. And I mean, you know, once you get through the we're no longer blobs, then it's pretty easy to see that we're people. We're going to wear clothes. Okay, we wore robes in three or four passages there in Revelation. We got colored sashes in Revelation 15. Well, you know, if you don't have a body, you don't need to put a robe on. You only wear robes when you have bodies. You're all laughing at me, but come on. You gotta have somewhere to put the robe. And now we've got colored sashes. We're not talking about bathrobes here. We're talking about, you know, kings and queens kind of robes. With a really cool sash. And the idea that we're probably going to speak one language. This is another one of those you're not going to die on, but it's highly likely that we're going to have one heavenly language. And in Revelation, it talks about us singing in one language. I think there'll be one language. I don't know what it'll be. I told you before, I think we're going to sing in Swahili, though. If you've ever given an opportunity to go to Africa, any part of Africa, and be part of a worship service, it will change your life. I guarantee you. We're going to have children among us. Isaiah 11, let's look at this. Go, what do you mean we're going to have kids? Well, look at Isaiah 11. Where do the kids come from? Well, we're not marrying in heaven, so we're not having babies, which is a point under number G. But there are children, certainly, that die. And in Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, talks about, this is a passage that has the lion laying down with the lamb sort of thing. So the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And who's leading them? A little child will lead them. And then it goes back on to the cow will feed with the bear, the young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. Well, if we're going to have viper's nests and cows and bears and calves and lions and yearlings and wolves and leopards and lambs, we're going to have kids. We are definitely not turning into angels. Everybody clear on that? I have a friend whose mom is absolutely committed to this doctrine that we all turn into angels. That's hard. 1 Corinthians 6. Again, think biblically, not emotionally. Do you not know that the saints, that's anyone who has become a believer in Jesus Christ, will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? You know, can't judge what you are. I mean, that'd be something different if you're going to be judging angels. We are not marrying. So I think I'm the only single one in this room. So there's no hope that I'm going to find Mr. Right in heaven. And if I find Mr. Right in heaven, we ain't getting there. You say, well, how do you know that? Because Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20 specifically say there are no giving in marriage in heaven. So you say, well, what? No sex? We're out on a limb, and I'm sawing it off now, but being the single one in the room, this is really going to be fun. I don't think sex is going to be a part of heaven. I think that part of the human expression, that part of the glory of the human life that is here today, is in foretaste of something much, much better in heaven. And so there is no need for there to be marrying in heaven. The experiences will transcend that. And of course the men in the crowd would say, what could possibly transcend that? But put the heavenly biblical glasses on here. No marrying. But we will enjoy things. We will have godly desires. There are many passages about eating, but I found one, since you know I like to go fishing. Let's go to Ezekiel 47. You don't want to miss this one. If I have an opportunity to go do something, this weekend I was laying around in bed with a nasty cold, and so I decided to plan my summer trip. And so I started figuring out where it was I wanted to go fishing. And if I get an opportunity to go stand in a fast-running stream with a fishing line out in it, it's like heaven. So in heaven, wouldn't it be great if I could have some fishing? Well, as a matter of fact, Ezekiel 47, look at verses 9 and 10. He's talking about the river that flows out of the temple. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh, which is great because I prefer freshwater fishing. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from Engedi to Engalem, and there will be places for spreading nets. Hello! I have tongue-in-cheek here. I'm not going to let that happen to me. But does it not say they are fishing? My point is simply we will enjoy things in heaven. There will be godly desires met. Mine happens to be with a fishing pole. Maybe yours is painting or sculpting or raising gardens or climbing mountains or swimming or I don't know. I think that heaven will have such potential to meet the desires of our heart. We just can't even get into that. That's why kids will say things like, in heaven we're going to eat chocolate all day. Because in their mind, there's a limitation. Mom only lets me have however much you love now. So they go to the extreme. Okay, heaven, I can eat all I want. Well, okay, maybe. I don't know. Cadbury's, I hope, if we're going to eat chocolate. But I don't know for sure. But I do know that we do things that we have joy about. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If he does that now in a limited kind of taste way, well, what will heaven be like? You know, if I get to fish two times a year, I think, wow, what a year. Imagine every day walking out the backside of my house, wherever it is, with this ginormous porch. I want a porch on my house. And I walk out, and 50 feet from there is this unbelievable stream, and I get to fish three times a day. The desires of my heart, the real thing that we know about heaven is that there will be nothing unholy. Nothing. Including us. And for me, that's the best part of heaven. I no longer have to fight me. My nature that chooses to put me on the throne with such rapidity, when I get to heaven, that battle's over. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. My name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, not because of my merit, but because of the grace of God, and I no longer have to fight with the flesh. That is heaven. So I threw something in to make you laugh. And if Monica was laughing a moment ago over my fishing comment, she's going to die laughing over this one. The question is, how many people are going to be in heaven? So I'm glad you asked that question. I'm going to help you answer it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14 says, small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. I found this speculation years ago in a book, and I have laughed over it ever since, and I update the numbers every time I can find them. And it's pure speculation, but it makes me grin every time I do it, so here we go. There may have been something like, and the last time I did this, there were maybe 51 billion people who have lived since that. 51 billion. I don't know. 51 billion. I looked it up as best I could. Somewhere around 8% of them probably died before their fifth birthday. And I looked that up under some places. I tried to give you a sighting, at least at the last time I did this. In just the last 25 years, 1,150,000,000 kids have been aborted. Estimates suggest that maybe 10% of the population at any one time are true Christians. And you could argue 1% or more, but there's a good argument. So here's my math. You ready? 51 billion people, take away 4 billion who died before they were 5 years of age. Take away those who died and were aborted. You got 45 million and change. 10% of them being Christians, now I'm down to 4,577,000,000. I'm adding back now the kids who died before they were old enough to be
be at what we commonly call the age of accountability. And so now I have 9,807,000,000 neighbors in glory. Now, you say, well, how much space do we get? Well, just in the new heaven and the new earth, and we're going to talk about the new heaven next week, it contains approximately 3.4 billion cubic miles. That's 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500. Trust me, I'll get to that next week. So that, if we have 9,807,000,000 neighbors in glory, we get about 34 cubic miles per person. 34 miles that way, 34 miles up, 34 miles down. That's a fair little piece. It's a nice little ranchero. Ranchero? Is that the right word? Ranchero? Rancho. Okay, it's better than is rancho, ranchero sauce. Okay, sorry, I don't want the sauce. I want the ranch. Homestead, thank you. Thank you for helping my ignorance. This is all in complete tongue-in-cheek, but for mathematics. So one of the arguments that's made about heaven is that the verse, Matthew 7, smallest gate narrows the way. Well, how many are there going to be? Plenty. The answer is plenty. I don't know, but plenty. And of course, there have been times in human history when far more than 10% would bow the knee to Christ, and other time periods when perhaps a lot less than 10%. So this is pure speculation, but it made me grin, and it got me to a place where I was thinking more tangibly about heaven. So now, what about the issue of infants? Do they remain infants? I don't know. The argument that is often made that they do is the verse in 2 Samuel after David laments the death of his child. And he says, but now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. The idea that the child had gone to heaven. There's some exegetical issues with that passage, and we don't have time to get into all that. I think the answer is, I don't know. We have no idea if infants remain infants, or if they grow up, or if God picks an age for them, or what their experience is like. I just don't know. Another one that comes up is the business about what about animals. And I don't want to spend very much time on that, but I do want to say I'm with Johnny Erickson Tata. She's hopeful that God will have animals in heaven, and so am I. I will say this, though. God made sure that animals were named in Genesis 2. He specifically saves a bunch of them from the flood, Genesis 7. When he makes the covenant in Genesis 9, he includes the animals. Go look at that passage. He includes them in the covenant. And they definitely show up in the millennial kingdom. I already read you one passage where we named a bunch of them. So if vipers and leopards and lambs and whatever are showing up, why not German shepherds? I'm saying, why not? And those of you that like those dumb fluffy things called cats, maybe they could come too. Listen to Johnny's comment. If God brings our pets back to life, it wouldn't surprise me. It would be just like him. It would be totally in keeping with his generous character, exorbitant, excessive, extravagant in grace after grace. Of all the dazzling discoveries and ecstatic pleasures heaven will hold for us, the potential of seeing Scrappy would be pure whimsy, utterly, joyfully, surprisingly superfluous. Heaven is going to be a place that will attract and reflect as many, attract, I don't like that word, that's a typo, must be, but reflect in as many ways as possible the goodness and joy of our great God, who delights in lavishing love on his children. And whether our animals actually show up in heaven or not, notwithstanding, I think her point is, God intends to wow us with what he has in mind for heaven for eternity. And the ultimate reaction to all that should not be the speculation about any portion of the things we just talked about, but rather the main. Are you ready? Are you excited about it? Do you wake up in the morning and go, today could be the day? Are you too consumed with the stuff of today to be remembering this is the dot and the line is to come? That's the perspective that discussion of heaven ought to bring. A perspective of how tiny this stuff that you and I struggle with really is. How insignificant. And yet we make it all at least I do. So heaven ought to be, you know, plastered. Those of us that wear glasses, we ought to have the word heaven on the inside of our glasses,
put them on the, you know, engrave them on your contacts. You know, a little, just a little subliminal message. See everything through that perspective. This is the dot. And the line to come. Yes. Father, thank you for these clarities and some that are not so clear about what's to come. We don't know specifically the answers to all these questions. The details are not all spelled out with great specificity in the scriptures. But Lord, you've told us enough. You've told us you're there. You've told us that by the grace of God, we can be there. You've told us that it would be a place of joy and peace, a place of imperishable bodies, an opportunity to be together, a place to learn and to grow and to serve, and that's enough. I'm ready. Lord, develop in each of us a taste, a desire, a longing, a sense of anticipation of what heaven's going to be like, so it'll affect the way we live today. We pray it in Jesus' name.